We're going to start this morning with a little participation. So, listen up. Raise your hand if you are a member of the Wolf Pack. We have a lot of you guys. Great. Okay, you can put your hands up. Okay. Mountaineers. Any mountaineers in the room? Okay, Caleb. Your dad's a mountaineer, right? Okay. Pirates from Greenville? Yeah. All right. Great. Do we have any Duke Blue Devils in the room? I don't know if you can be both of them, Caleb. Lastly, where are my Tar Heels? Go Heels. Sorry for all you other fans and alumni out there. You'll get why I only singled out these guys. We all have a common experience, I think. I'm about to say a name, and I wonder if you recognize it. Gary Birdsong. Does it ring any bells? You might know him by a different name, or one of his aliases. The Brickyard Preacher. The Pit Preacher. The Joiner Steps Preacher. I remember him as the Pit Preacher. The Sanford Mall Preacher. I myself, I heard his preaching multiple times every week for 6 or 7 years. When I was at UNC as a student and then later as a campus minister, I can hear it. It's ingrained in my mind to this day. I walked to the middle of campus and the Pit Preacher was there. He was a fixture on campus. He was a campus celebrity, you could say. Many would say he was notorious. Gary Birdsong's preaching wasn't necessarily as pleasant as his last name. He was confrontational, provocative, turn or burn. He would stand there with a massive sign that on the front just said, "Fear God," in all caps. And then if you turned it around, in all caps, bold, it said, "Stop sinning." And he really majored on that second phrase. It was the drumbeat of his preaching. He would rail at societal degradation. He would accost students for their specific sins, which he seemed to base off their appearances. And he would pronounce that the only way to get to heaven is to stop sinning. Underneath his "stop sinning" on his sign, it was written John 5:14. In this verse, Jesus says to a man that he's just healed, "Sin no more." In 1 John, we have another one of Pit Preacher's favorite verses. 1 John 3:6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." These were proof texts that if you want salvation, you need to stop sinning. And if you really are saved, you will not sin. It'll cease. I could be wrong, but I can't remember hearing him preach hope, grace, forgiveness, redemption through Jesus Christ. In fact, when I was working campus ministry there, sometimes when I would do evangelism, I would just stand there in the midst of the group of people, and I'd turn to the person beside me and ask them, "What do you think about what this guy is saying? Can I tell you where I think he's wrong?" Now, I don't say all this to speak ill of this man, especially as he's passed away a few years ago. I bring him up because the text that we're in today, 1 John 5, 1-10, it's an antidote to that sickly misunderstanding that he preached that the gospel of Jesus Christ is, in quotes. Interestingly, we'll see that the two sides of the Pit Preacher's sign, "Fear God" and "Stop sinning," technically aren't wrong on their own. But solely on their own, they fall short of the full message of the gospel. You might say that our text this morning answers the question, how can sinners live with the holy God? We're sinners, all of us. And our passage today is crystal clear about that. But as sinners, is our only hope of life with God dependent on us living sinless lives? On our ability to do that? Let's turn to God's word and read these verses. 1 John 1, 5-10. This is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of God. As an answer to the question we previously posed, our main idea for this morning is only righteous, repentant sinners have fellowship with the holy God of light. Only righteous, repentant sinners have fellowship with the holy God of light. And as a roadmap for how we'll look at the passage, we'll see that in 3 points. Our first point is going to look at verse 5. We can call this point, the holy God shines forth. Point number 2, walking in darkness. And that'll be looking at verses 6, 8, and 10. And point number 3 is walking in the light, verses 7 and 9. In doing it this way, we're going to try and follow the structure of the passage. You'll notice that what we have in verse 5, it's an assertion about who God is, about his nature. Verses 6 through 10, they're essentially John bringing that reality of who God is to bear on 3 misunderstandings about how we relate to God as sinners, how we relate to the holy God. He addresses this in 3 if, then, or conditional statements, verses 6, 8, and 10. They all start, if we say. And I think we're not on too shaky ground in taking these possibly as quotations, either of the false teachers who had left, like we talked about last week. He's writing to this community of believers who are dealing with all the ramifications and destruction of these false teachers who have wrought havoc and then have left from among them. So these could be quotations of actual teachings that they had. It could be just kind of like ideas that were in the milieu of the thinking of people. We're not certain. But either way, I think that there are assumptions that we find in many of our own hearts. But each time, John exposes these assumptions as destructive falsehoods. In verses 7 and 9, he gives the truth or the right understanding of how we can live in the light with the holy God. So we've got God in verse 5, false assumptions in 6, 8, and 10, and then the truth in 7 and 9. Starting with God in verse 5, we have a first point. The holy God shines forth. After his introduction in verses 1 through 4, John, he turns to the message of his letter. Really, you can see all that he says in the rest of the letter, it's kind of springing out of this, of who God is. And he says, this is the message that was revealed to us, that we heard from him, that we witnessed and heard, and now we reveal to others, bear witness to, and proclaim to others so that they can hear. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What sticks out about this message? It is entirely about God. The message of Christianity is entirely about God at its core. It has implications for us, but it's mainly about God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he brings out this point in his comments on this verse. And I'm going to read kind of a long quote. He says, the starting point always must be God himself. Half our troubles arise in the Christian life because we do not start at this point. It is because we tend to assume that we know the truth about God. It is because we tend to assume that everything is all right in our ideas about God. that many, if not most, of our problems occur. Because we constantly start not with God, but with ourselves. So many people assume that they believe in God, and therefore assume they need not be concerned about examining their belief. I think Lloyd Jones is right. We cannot assume that our thoughts about God are the same as God's thoughts about himself. And we can read his thoughts about himself. They're here for us. He's revealed himself through his word, throughout history, by his work in the world, but ultimately through his son in the scriptures, which testify to his son. And so we need to take every single idea that we have in our minds about God and lay it down beside the ruler of scripture, where it doesn't measure off, where there's not the overlap, things that are left over. We cut them away, the Bible wins. This is crucial because, like we talked about last time I was up here, if our idea of God doesn't match who God truly is and how he has revealed himself in his word, then we're in big trouble. In that case, we're not dealing with the real God, but one of our own making, our own conceptions. And not only does God not take kindly to idolatry, but there's no salvation in a God of our own making. So what do the scriptures reveal God to be like here? They say he is light. For many of us in this room, we understand this to mean that God is holy. Especially with the second line declaring that in him there is no darkness at all. I think we're right in this understanding. All throughout scripture, light and darkness, they're closely associated, even synonymous with good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. For example, Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Light and darkness parallel with good and evil. We see this clearly in John's other writings, in his gospel, John 3:19-21. And this is the judgment, the light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Light and truth on one side, darkness, evil, and wickedness on the other. Now, when we read God is light, we are faced with the truth that God, in his very nature, is the essence of purity, goodness, holiness. He's the one who is high and lifted up, inhabiting eternity, whose name is holy, Isaiah says, dwelling in the high and holy place, whom the angels serve while shielding their eyes to not look upon the radiance of his holiness, all the while as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He's the one before whom his prophets fall on their faces as though struck dead, rather than look upon him in his unadulterated purity. He's the one who Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16, he dwells in unapproachable light. I don't think we can fully comprehend what this means. You think of the most righteous and holy people, the most godly people that you know or have heard of, and they are like a tiny birthday candle compared to the burning, bright sun in all of its glory. And anything with a tinge of impurity cannot come near unless it's burned up in that holy fire. If you've ever been next to a massive fire while it's roaring and churning, you know a little bit of what this is like. When I was in campus ministry, we used to have a big bonfire every January. And me and another guy on staff would go around in preparation for this with a trailer and gather up as many Christmas trees as we could that people had laid out on the curb. It was fun just bopping around doing that, getting Christmas trees. And then we got to revel in the glory of throwing them onto a massive bonfire. It was in a church member's big field that they owned, so there was no danger of causing a crazy big fire. But those things would burn so quick and so hot that you had to give the fire like literally a 10-yard berth, or else your skin would get too hot. You couldn't bear it. God's holiness is like that to an infinite degree. The book of Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. Isaiah saw him in a vision and was undone with knowledge of his own unholiness. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, but God mercifully passed by him and showed only his back because, as he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. We should fear God. He is light, absolutely holy. And yet there's another aspect of light that goes along with his holiness. Light shines. It shows forth its brilliance. It reveals. God's shining forth is his self-revelation. He emanates the reality of who he is out into the world. And he brings true sight as he does that. He brings enlightenment, knowledge of the truth, wisdom as to how things really are, who he really is, and who we really are. Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. Psalm 43:3, send out your light and your truth. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Psalm 119:130, the unfolding of your word gives light. The holy God shines forth to reveal himself, to give understanding and guidance in the truth, to expose everything to the light of his holiness, and to sweep sinners up into that. And this light has shone most brightly to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. John says this is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus. And what did Jesus testify about himself? John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, holy, pure, spotless. And he came to call sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light, to have life in the light of holiness and truth, to be children of the light. John 12:35-36. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. God's light shines most brilliantly through his Son. And this is, as it shines out into the world, it sweeps sinners up into it. It sweeps individual people. He sweeps individual people up into the light of his glory, and peoples and nations up into the light of his glory. You could view his saving plan as his self-revelation of his light and his glory out throughout all the world as his gospel is preached. He shines in our hearts. As we talked about this morning in our study of irresistible grace, he says, let there be light, live, and the lights are on, and we come alive. Alive as children of the light, holy light bearers ourselves, to walk in the light with him. And there is no darkness in him. And so those who united with Jesus, the light, will also not walk in darkness. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? And yet there are some misunderstandings concerning this in John's beloved church. They were terribly mistaken about how they were to live with the light. And such can be the case with us also. So let's turn now to verses 6, 8, and 10 for our second point. How to walk in darkness. This is not to teach us how to walk in darkness so that we can walk in darkness. Sometimes we need to learn what to do by learning what not to do. How should we not live? And so we could see these three verses as how not to walk in the light. so that we could learn better how to walk in the light. John speaks in binary terms. There's two options, light or darkness, truth or lies, righteousness or sin. There are some matters of gray in this world, but in this case, this is as black and white as it gets. Dark and light, they don't mix together. You can't be in both. You belong to one or the other. And yet apparently some people thought they could. Verse 6. They claimed fellowship with God while walking in darkness. We'll label this as hypocrisy. Claiming to believe or be something while in reality living the exact opposite way. Wearing a mask. That's where the term hypocrisy comes from. It was originally used for Greek theater actors who would wear a mask on stage to perform. And eventually it came to be used for those who wear masks in real life. When we wear a mask in a disguise, when we disguise who we really are, just like John says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Just like God's light shines forth his holiness, showing the way of righteousness and truth, revealing how we should both believe and live, we walk in either light or darkness by our belief and our behavior. This can look like us claiming to be Christians while living in ways that belong to the dark and believing things that belong to the dark. It's both our profession and our practice. On the belief part, are there parts of your outlook on the world, your thoughts about God, like we talked about earlier, or just about what is true that don't actually line up with what God has revealed? If so, you're in danger of walking in darkness. We will all have parts of our theology corrected when we meet Jesus face to face, but we can't go on willingly believing things that clearly go against what he has revealed in his word, and do that while confidently claiming to have fellowship with him. They don't mix. In the area of behavior, if you claim to be a Christian and to have fellowship with God in the light, and yet are walking in willful sin and disobedience, you're lying with your life. You're not practicing the truth. It's interesting, John talks about the truth as something not just that we believe, but that we do. Our life and our practice, our belief, these things are supposed to match. So just frankly, is there a steady pattern of sin in your life? Is there a hidden life behind the mask, away from the eyes of others that walks in the dark? Make no mistake, God will not be mocked. You cannot claim fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Maybe your problem isn't hypocrisy as much, but hubris. We see that in verse 8. Hubris is just a word for extreme pride. Like those John was writing to, maybe you think, I have no sin. Of course I'm walking in the light. I'm a good person. This might cut in different directions. Maybe your hubris looks like self-righteousness. You might be like the Pharisee who looks at the tax collector and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like those sinners over there, to my left or to my right. If this is you, John says, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. Of course, walking in the light, it demands holiness. Children of the light walk in the light. But the scriptures are clear. None is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John has no category for Christians who think they are perfect. On the other hand, maybe you think that you and all people are inherently good. You say no to the category of sin altogether. If this is you, I'd just gently ask if you're consistent and really believe that holds for all people. Murderers, child abusers, Hitlers and Ayatollahs, are they just in need of more education, more rehabilitation? Are they just victims of their own traumas and hurts? Don't get me wrong. These things are real. And the cliche largely proves true. Hurt people do hurt people. But are harmful actions only responses to our trauma? I don't think they can be only reduced to that. Deep down, I doubt you do as well. More importantly, God doesn't think so. He is light and will by no means tolerate sin. He'll by no means pardon the guilty and let sin off the hook scotch-free. We're all sinners. It's in our nature. Ever since our father Adam left the light of God and plunged all of us into darkness. And so by default, we are all condemned under his holy wrath by our sin. Maybe we don't deny sin altogether, or the presence of sin in us and in the world. Maybe we just plainly don't think we sin that much. We're like those in verse 10. We say, we have not sinned. Whether because we think we've arrived, or because we justify our sin. We might call this pretending perfection. Something that I've observed over and over again since becoming a Christian early in college and then entering into vocational ministries, that humans are really good at making excuses. I've seen this about myself, unfortunately. I've seen it in the lives of those around me. Author and counselor Paul Tripp, he's famously said that we all have an experienced inner defense lawyer. We're quick to call them up, make a defense for why our sin really isn't that bad. We blame our circumstances, our upbringing, or the people around us. We twist God's word in order to excuse our sin, make it mean what it doesn't. Something you might hear often. I know that God understands my situation. He knows what I'm going through. He'll let it slide. Of course, he's compassionate. He knows our frame. We're dust. He forgives. But he does neither of those while turning a blind eye to our sin or sweeping it under the rug. If you want to see what God actually thinks about sin, you do not have to look anywhere else but the cross. He crushed his pure and holy Son to pay the penalty of the sins of his people. And so as long as we try to justify our sin, we make God out to be a liar with how we're living, talking. There's a tradition of professing Christians who believe that achieving perfection or entire sanctification, becoming actually completely holy here on earth, is not only possible, but commanded. This might be what the pit preacher I mentioned earlier, he might fit into this tradition. This is a harmful and dangerous error. Belief in it, ironically, amounts to sin itself, because it goes against what God's word clearly reveals. Makes God a liar. If you have more questions about this, we can talk about it. But for now, we can just say the clear idea of the New Testament is that until Jesus brings us home, God will continually be progressively making us more and more holy as he graciously shows us our sin, leads us to continued repentance and faith in him, gets us ready for heaven, but will never arrive completely in our sanctification journey until we are actually there. Our hope for sinlessness will only be fully realized on the day when there will be no sun, when we arise and shine with all the redeemed from every nation in the light, the Lord our God, forever. But until that day, there's darkness around us. There's darkness in us. We know that we can't ignore, we can't pretend, we can't deny that, and claim to have fellowship with God at the same time. But how can we have fellowship with God in the light when we still sin? How do we walk in the light when there's darkness in us? That's the great question that arises out of this text. And it's what we'll answer here in our last point, looking at verses 7 and 9. How to walk in the light. And we'll see that we walk in the light as radiant, righteous, repentant sinners. Verses 7 and 9, they are John's answers to this question and responses to the erroneous statements about sin. We see that in order to walk in light with God, we don't need to soften the call to holiness. This text and others are clear that we should strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. But we need to understand where that holiness actually comes from. Our only hope of being holy comes not by our own efforts. It only, solely, comes by trusting in Jesus and his cleansing, forgiving grace, his righteousness. The only way to pursue that while we still have sin in us is to embrace a life of repentance. So if we're repentant, those sinners, we can be radiant in the light with him, righteous in fellowship with him. In verse 7, John shows that the way to have fellowship with the holy God is by walking in the light. And as a result of walking in the light, we have one, fellowship with one another, which I take to mean with God and his people. And two, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. From this passage, I think that walking in the light means living in agreement with the reality that God is light. That he is radiant in holiness and he shines forth, revealing his holiness and his truth. We walk in the light as he is in the light of who he is. This means striving to live in holiness and the truth. But it obviously, as we've seen, does not mean sinlessness. Instead, as one commentator phrased it, it means living by the humble confession of our need for the cleansing blood of Jesus. If we're walking in the light of God's holy revelation, then we will have the constant reminder of his utter purity and the stain of our sin. It will mean agreeing with God about who he is and about who we are. It will mean relying on Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to make us light in him. Walking in the light is walking in union with Jesus, the light of the world, by faith. Now, how does that solve our sin problem? He makes us brightly holy by the cleansing power of his blood. Twice in this passage, John uses the word cleanse, and in both of those sentences, it's followed by the same two words, from all. In verse 7, from all sin, and in verse 9, from all unrighteousness. We sang it earlier. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We see a picture of this. We will see it as we have the joy of baptizing our brother Cyrus this morning. He's going to be declaring publicly that his only hope for forgiveness before God and salvation, it is only Jesus and in the work of Jesus. It's not the act of getting baptized. It's not his good works. Those have no power to cleanse us. It's not the water. It's just a symbol of what has already happened to him by his union with Christ. He's been washed in the blood of the spotless Lamb as have all who have believed in him. That's something that can happen to anyone, no matter how much they've walked or are currently walking in the darkness. So, if you're burdened by your sins, if you're crippled by shame, dwelling in the dark, you can step into the light. You can be cleansed by Jesus. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful how? Consider what God had promised he would do in his new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Friends, he was faithful to make good on that promise in sending his son. And he'll continue to be faithful to it as we believe on the son. Just how? You could even say righteous how? It's the same word in Greek. How is he righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Well, he's the holy and righteous God who punishes all sin. But he's also the one who declares sinners to be righteous by faith in him. He justly punished sin in the death of his son, and he removed every bit of righteous wrath that was reserved for those who believe in him by placing it on his son. As Paul says, he's the just and the justifier, the righteous and the righteousifier. And he did not only purchase the right for sinners to be counted righteous, but actually for them to become righteous, to become light. He will really, actually cleanse all of us who believe in him from all unrighteousness. It won't be finally done until the day we see him face to face, but he is faithful. He will surely do it. We can be radiant and righteous, though sinners. But there is a condition: repentance. We must confess our sins. Many have said that repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. We confess he's holy and we are not. That we have sinned and rightly deserve punishment in hell. That we have no hope of salvation in and of ourselves. And then we run to Jesus and lay claim to the offer of forgiveness and cleansing through his blood. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to plead with you. Do this. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven and cleansed. You can have actual fellowship, friendship with God and all those who walk with God. But you have to take off the mask. You have to set aside your pretenses. You have to strip yourself of any bit of pride and humbly confess your sins. Whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. If you want to know more about this, I'll be back there after the service. But you can also talk to any of the members of this church around you. They would love to talk to you about that. Now, members of Mount Hermon, what does this mean for our life together? How do we walk in the light together? I've got a few applications for us as we end. First, it's only by humbly walking in the light, pursuing repentance together, that our communion with God and with one another will be real. Consider the fact that our fellowship with one another, really, in as far as it is real, goes so deep as we know the real one another. If we're trying to put up a facade, not only is it deceptive and just frankly exhausting, but it bars us from true gospel fellowship with each other. We need to live lives of vulnerability and transparency that shows that we actually believe that in Jesus we have full forgiveness and righteousness. So spend time praying about it. Is the version of myself that I present to my brothers and sisters, is it the real me? Second, confess your sins to one another. At least three things happen when we do this. One, it removes all pretenses that we are all shiny, happy people who've got it all together. And this is a good thing, because unless we're living in vulnerability with one another, we're giving off the idea that either we're perfect and anyone that struggles with sin is a weirdo, is gross, is disgusting. Or we're giving off the message that it's just okay to hide our sins in the dark. Stuff them in the closet, wear a mask. But when we confess our sins to each other, it protects us from becoming a church of hypocrites and Pharisees. We're not shiny, happy people, but radiant, righteous, repentant sinners. Two, it shows sin to be what it really is: deceptive, destructive, just not worth it. It shows that we're walking in the light of God's truth concerning what sin is. if we confess our sins, it acts as a warning to others against the foolishness, against the wickedness, against the deceitfulness of sin. And three, it also shows that we believe in the glorious reality of the gospel. We can let each other in to know the worst, the darkest parts, the parts of ourselves that we are most ashamed of. We can let others in on that to truly know us if we in Christ have already been cleansed, forgiven, declared righteous. It's scary to confess things we're ashamed of, but we can do so because when we all have the same confession that we are sinners and we need the grace of God, we can have confidence that when we confess our sin to each other, we won't be met with judgment, but with healing words of gospel grace. Confessing our sin to one another, it allows the beauty of Jesus Christ and his gospel to continue shining among us. That's what we want, isn't it? A gospel culture, one in which we can't go on for long believing that either we're too good to be judged for sin or too sinful to have fellowship with God, because we're continually confronted with the beautiful news over and over and over again that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, let's strive with God's help to walk in the light with God in humble repentance, as sinners, yet as sinners who are radiant and righteous. Let's pray.